Good morning. It's a pleasure to see you here on a bright, sunny day in Fredericksburg. I want to begin this morning with a rather unusual introduction. I want to begin straight away with a word study. I want to begin by teaching you about the Hebrew word Selah. Some of you may have heard it pronounced Selah. I believe the E you pronounce with a lowercase e. Selah appears 74 times in the Psalms, and it's a call for the reader to stop and ponder on the truth that has just been spoken of. Now, many of you know that the Psalms were originally set to music, and there was also probably a musical interlude that went at those moments. But in terms of the content and truth being conveyed, the psalmist used the word Selah to make you stop and slow down and let the truth or the observation or whatever it is just hang for a moment and to ponder on it. And so as we read Psalm 4 this morning, I'm going to try to honor that Hebrew word, not by pronouncing it, but by pausing at it as we read through the text. Now, this morning we're going to look at one of the most sad, dramatic, and poignant stories in Scripture. We're going to look at the story of David and Absalom. If you study the rule of King David, you can really break it up into two parts, two eras to his reign. In the first part of his reign, he's anointed king by Samuel. God raises him up in place of King Saul. He defeats the Philistines. He brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. He wants to build God a temple. God affirms that that desire to build the temple is a noble desire. It's a good desire. But God doesn't want David to build him a temple. He wants David's son, Solomon, to do the building. And in place of the temple, God instead gives David a covenant. We know it as the Davidic covenant. And part of that Davidic covenant promises that Messiah will be a descendant of David. And it seems like during the first part of this reign, after the Davidic covenant, you see David, he goes out and over a period of years, he fights all of Israel's enemies and defeats, you know, one enemy after another. He enlarges the territory. He enlarges the territory in terms of what they had commercial interests in because of their victories. And it seems like during the first part of David's reign, he can do no wrong. Everything he touches turns to gold. Everybody loves him. The hearts of all Israel are with him. They're united together. And if you look at Israelite history, they don't do a good job being united about things typically, but they all can unite behind David. We all love David. We think he's the best thing since sliced bread. They all love him, and everything he touches turns to gold. But after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah, God withdraws his hand of protection from David's family. And there is continual drama. Eventually, David will bury four of his sons. And the greatest threat to his throne will not be from an enemy nation that's more numerous or larger than Israel. The biggest threat to David's throne will come from within his own family. One of David's sons, Absalom, will rise up and try to kill him and take his throne. And though God supports and delivers David, during the rest of his reign, David deals with continual difficulty. In fact, there are moments during the latter half of David's reign when it seems like even when he does the right thing and the wise thing, adversity still finds him. And really, those are the two parts of David's reign. God loved David. David was a man after his own heart. But after what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, even though God supported him and helped the kingdom, there was continual difficulties that David faced. Now, the story of Absalom and his coup and what he did to take over the government and to try and kill his father, that covers six chapters in 2 Samuel. So this morning, we're only going to read part of the story. I can't read six chapters because after about 10 verses, you guys stop paying attention. So we're just going to do a portion of the story. In fact, what I want to read to you is the portion of the story that contains Absalom's conspiracy. And that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And what I'm going to do, just to give you a flavor for what happened here, is I'm going to read 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 14. And the reason I'm doing this is because this is the historical backdrop against which we find Psalm 4 written. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 1, we find this. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a lawsuit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call out to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me as a judge in the land. Then every man who had any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give them justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord at Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur of Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpeter, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Well, David can see what's about to happen, and so he flees from Jerusalem with those who are loyal to him, and he ends up on the run. The God-appointed king of Israel ends up a fugitive. Now stop and think for a moment about the grief that David was going through. His son not only wants his throne, he wants to kill him. Some of the people David trusted, some of the people David raised up into positions of power, have now turned on him and betrayed him. And in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, we find David's response to this calamity. Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 are sister psalms. Psalm 3 was written in the morning, after David woke up to another day of his political and familial nightmare. And yet it doesn't read like a nightmare, because even though there's grief, you see the hope and the faith that David has. But it was written in the morning, after David awoke. And then Psalm 4 is written in the evening before going to bed after another trying day of living under this trial. And so we're going to get to see a psalm that David wrote after having a very difficult day before he went to bed. And that's important to understand, because what it means is this. It makes Psalm 4 an example for us on how to face trials. David is living through the unthinkable, and he handles the whole thing in a way that instructs us. When you're in trials, you enter into a war for your soul, and David is going to teach us how to fight that war successfully. So follow along with me while I read Psalm 4. An evening prayer of trust in God, for the choir director, on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You've put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Charles Spurgeon once said, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. God is all-powerful and all-good, and he is working things out for his glory and for our benefit. And even though there are times when it seems like ungodly people have dominated the scene, we need to remember that God has chosen the godly man for himself and will not forsake him. And Psalm 4 helps us to do that. And so the first thing I want you to notice is something remarkable David does in the middle of his own disaster. In verse 1, he says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The first and most important thing David does in the middle of his calamity is that he runs to God in faith, not away from God. He doesn't run away from him in anger. And this is a point where we need to be honest. When we go through trials, it's tempting for us to run from God in our moment of trial. It's tempting to drag God into the courtroom of our opinion and question his goodness. It's tempting to argue with him the angry arguments of unbelief. I typically think things like, God, how could you let this happen? Or, I'm one of the good guys. I was trying to obey you, you know? I mean, if you really loved me, you wouldn't let this happen. But David's heart runs immediately to God, not with angry arguments, but with a humble request for deliverance. And I love the second line there of verse 1. It's actually very picturesque. In Hebrew, the root of the word for distress means a tight place, right? So they used it as a geographic term, but they also used it metaphorically for being in a tight spot. And the word for deliverance means an open space. And so David says, maybe we could put it this way in street language, I've been in a tight spot before, God, and you've opened a way out for me. Won't you be so kind as to please do it again? And what you have in the second line of verse 1 is that David looks back on the way God has delivered him in the past, and it emboldens his prayers. It strengthens his faith to see this is not the first time my life has been in danger. And if you read about the life of David, you realize this is not the first time his life was in danger and God delivered him. And looking back on those past deliverances and past answered prayers helps David's faith. But then in verse 2, he turns to lament. And there's only one verse of lament in this whole psalm, even though David's going through a very difficult time. There's a grief that David feels in his own heart for the way he's been betrayed. But I also love this. He feels grief in his heart for Absalom and those who are following him. He says in verse 2, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Though it looks to observers like David is the one in danger, the people in the most spiritual danger are actually Absalom and those who've chosen to follow him. And the reason why is this. David was directly anointed as king over Israel through a prophet. He was the appointed one directly from God to reign over Israel. And those who followed Absalom turned their back on the throne of David and also on the glory of God that stood behind that throne. It wasn't possible for someone to say, my heart is with Absalom and I'm a worshiper of Yahweh. You couldn't say that. You could not say that and follow Absalom. It didn't work that way because of the way that God had appointed David. And so David, I love this, he's like endearingly human. You know, how long will my reproach, or how long will my glory be turned to shame? He grieves over what he's going through. But connected with that is also a grief for his enemies who are setting themselves in opposition to God. And what the words here for, worthless and deception, the idea is this. They're involved in a useless plot. They're involved in a plot against the king that's deceptive and will ultimately be self-destructive and self-defeating. And if you read the rest of the story in 2 Samuel, David's lament is correct. It was self-destructive. Even though David tried to spare Absalom's life, in God's providence, God allowed Absalom to be killed in battle against David's men. And many of the people who followed Absalom, even though Absalom had more men, he had a bigger army than David, many of the men who followed Absalom died in battle as well. And David is pausing at the end of verse 2 to lament the foolishness and uselessness of their plot, even though their destruction hasn't come yet. And then he picks right back up in verse 3 with a conjunctive, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. By using the word but or and here, David, I think we have to interpret this, that David is still speaking to his enemies. And he's saying, in essence, God makes a distinction between the godly and the wicked. And the idea is that God puts his special love and affection on those who are godly. And so because they have his special love and affection, you don't want to attack them because God takes it personally. That's the idea. And so verse 3 really is a rebuke to David's enemies, but it's also meant to instruct us. I think there's a comfort here for those who do live godly, who are following the Lord. If you're God's child, you have been set apart. God makes a distinction between you and those who choose not to follow him. You have a blessing and protection in your life that those who are still alienated from God don't enjoy. And God has set his special love and affection on you, and that means this: your identity is one who is loved by God. Now, that's critical for facing trials, because one of the things that gets us into so much trouble in our trials is forgetting our identity in Christ. We suffer from a form of identity amnesia, and so we try to face our own trials in our own wisdom and our own strength, and we end up trying to manipulate things that are completely outside of our control. And it's no wonder we end up anxious. I mean, it's obvious we can't control other people, and we can't control forces of nature, and we can't control other things that are larger than us. We can't manipulate them, even though we try to find a way to manipulate them. And so we end up anxious because we forget that God is with us and working things out for our good. We've forgotten our identity. Or perhaps it's not just that we've forgotten our identity. Maybe it's not identity amnesia. Maybe one of the things that gets us in the most trouble in trials is something even more insidious. Maybe the reason trials undo us is because they threaten the replacement identities we've chosen for ourselves. Look, your identity is not supposed to be in who you're married to. You weren't created to find your identity in your career or how your kids turn out or your financial well-being or your athletic prowess. That one is hard for me. You're laughing. You're not supposed to find it in your appearance, right? You find your identity in your appearance, and you know that's not going to go well with aging. Your identity is not supposed to get lost in these other things. And perhaps trials at times feel more painful to us than they really should to an objective observer, because our whole identity is now at stake. And perhaps that's why a loving God actually allows some of these trials, because he's trying to rescue us from the things that we've chosen as our alternate identities. Look, you're meant to find your identity, your purpose, your meaning, your sense of well-being in life from God and God alone. Your identity is in the Lord. And so this is a good... This whole thing about God setting apart the godly for himself in verse 3, this is a good reminder for us. And so I would ask you this morning, can you honestly say in your heart of hearts, can you honestly say these words, I'm a child of God who happens to be married to such and such and to be the parent of so and so, and my career is X, but any one of those things could be taken away from me and I wouldn't lose my whole identity. I would be sad, I would grieve, it would take the wind out of my sails, but I wouldn't feel like I had to throw myself off a bridge because those aren't what I've found my identity in. I've been set apart by the sovereign grace of God, and I know he hears my prayers when I call to him. Can you say something like that honestly? See, David knows he's been set apart. He knows that God loves him in a special way. And so when David, you know, compare this to our trials, David lost his whole kingdom. And yet he isn't completely undone. He's not spinning out of control in anxiety, because when he lost his kingdom, his whole identity wasn't taken away from him, because David knew, my identity is one who has been loved and set apart from God. Now, I believe that when we get to verse 4, David, this one really threw me for a loop, I admit it. Okay, I think David is actually changing the audience he's addressing. And that can sometimes happen in Hebrew poetry. Sometimes the audience can change without names or personal pronouns being there to give you a clue that the audience is changing. And the way I interpret it this way is because it's hard for me to see David addressing the words of verse 4 to his enemies, to those sons of men he was rebuking. It really seems to me like verse 4 is more David giving advice to sufferers, and like in this situation, those who've been loyal to him and are now in the same boat with him and their lives are threatened with his. And so he's giving them advice on how to handle this. And his instruction in the middle of danger is this: tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. This trembling David speaks of in Hebrew is a trembling that accompanies either intense anger or intense fear. And the idea of the instruction is this: don't become so engaged in your own suffering. I know this is really hard advice to take, okay? Don't become so engaged in your own suffering that you miss what's happening in your heart. And I got to be honest with you. When I go through trials, it's really hard to do this. And what saves me is going to other people for counsel, because I have biblical counselors in my life who ask me what's going on in my heart, even though I'm in the middle of shock and I haven't processed it. And I've found that going to other people for this helps. But here's how it works. In trials, it's easy to become angry. That's the way I handle trials. And that inner anger, if left unchecked, comes out in sinful ways. And many times, we end up expressing our anger not at the person who's our enemy, who brought the trial into our lives. It gets expressed to our own family because of the irritation we're constantly walking around with. And the reality that we all have to come to grips with is that if you say you believe in a sovereign God, if you affirm that, then ultimately your anger is with God. It's hard for us to admit, but anger at our situations and relationships ultimately leads back to the sovereign God who allowed those into our lives. One of the things I was unprepared for when I started counseling was how much anger there is in the hearts of God's people at God. And I confess that part of my naivete, part of the reason that surprised me, is because it was the result of me not being honest about my own anger, right? And it took counseling other people who were angry at God in the middle of their trials, and then going through a few trials of my own, to see it in myself, right? But we need to admit it, it's hard. And one of the things we need to admit is that beneath the struggle with our circumstances is a dissatisfaction with God that is spiritually debilitating. And it's debilitating for this reason. Here it is. You don't normally run to someone for help that you're angry with. And that's why it just kills us. It's debilitating in our moment of need because we're so angry with God, we're not running to him for help, and therefore not running to him with prayers offered in faith or a heart of trust. We want to argue with him. And so David is actually giving us help for avoiding the sinful words and actions that you want to speak in the middle of your trial. And he says at the end of verse 4, instead of doing that, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Now when David says be still, it includes two ideas. The first idea is to be silent. And that's why many translations actually translate it, that meditate in your heart on your bed and be silent. That's the way many translators translate it. And that's important because you are supposed to be silent. And brothers and sisters, you've experienced this. When you don't like what's happening in your life, when you don't like what's been put on your plate and what you have to deal with day in and day out, it's hard not to complain about it. Your soul wants to complain. I mean, the experience is it's the I don't like it of the soul. That's what we go through. And we have this complaint, and you know this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and so it's hard not to complain in the middle of your trials because you don't like it, you don't like what you're going through. I mean, I know this is true of me. In my anger, I have never hurt anybody with my silence because I usually have too much I want to say. And so the advice is just stop, be silent, meditate on your bed, be still. And so David offers this remedy for the temptation we face. And it's not just to avoid complaining or, you know, for heaven's sake, stay silent so you don't say something you're just going to have to ask forgiveness for later. That's not what he's talking about. He wants you to meditate on truth and use that truth to calm your soul. And that makes the question, well, what truth? And I think we could say, well, biblically, any truth that directly addresses the trial you're going through. But in Psalm 4, I think the truth is everything that's come before. So what you do is you meditate on how gracious God has been in the past. In the past, you've been in tight spots and God has rescued you. You meditate on the truth that you have been set apart, that he has a special love and affection for you, that he makes a distinction between those who follow him and those who don't. You dwell on the fact that he hears your prayers and has your best interests at heart. And what David is teaching here is a proactive, intentional, deliberate work of calming your soul. And that's actually what it means to be still here. To be still doesn't just mean you're agitated and you're noisy inside, but you clam up, hoping not to, you know, say anything that'll hurt someone else's feelings. The idea here is that this silence comes from a soul that's at rest, that's at peace. What David is leading you into here is composure in the middle of trials. And there's, I think, some important things we need to say about this composure. The first is this. This is a composure that is learned. This is not a composure that comes naturally or spontaneously in the middle of our trials. It is rest, but it's a conscious, alert, and chosen rest because of the truth that's meditated upon. Second, this composure is learned in relationship to God. The meditation is on our relationship with him. He is powerful and all good. He has your best interests at heart. He's delivered you in the past and will answer your prayers now. He has set you apart with his special love, and he hears you when you pray. David is inviting you to a rest here in verse 4 that is not the result of stoic indifference or an easygoing personality that has really low expectations. This stillness of the soul doesn't come with trouble-free living. David learned, and you see this in other Psalms, he learned to compose and quiet his own soul. And if you read his life, it was not a trouble-free life. It was in the middle of all kinds of crazy things that happened, being a king and being a very driven person to build the kingdom, having calamity from without and within. And yet he learned this, and it wasn't in the middle of trouble-free living. This is also not the quieting of inner noise that comes from a good glass of wine. That's not what this is. David is inviting you to a peace in the middle of the unthinkable that's only achieved by quieting your heart with prayers offered in faith and meditating on truth that makes your theology work for you. That's what we're doing here. We're making our theology work for us. We're appropriating the truths we need in the hour of our need. And that's the rest that David is inviting you to. But that's not all. In verse 5, David also says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Now, there are two ways to interpret verse 5. David is either speaking of the true acts of worship that righteous living and good deeds are, or he's speaking of offering proper sacrifices to the Lord. And really, look, either fit. And so in terms of wise advice in the middle of your trials, this is what David is saying in verse 5. Don't add trouble to your trouble by sinning. You know, two wrongs don't make a right. They just make the whole thing even more complex. You guys know this. I've said this before. I need to say it again. Righteousness, sin always complicates, and righteousness always simplifies. And so the idea is this. In the middle of your trouble, just do the next right thing. Whatever the next right thing is, you know, when you're in trouble, oftentimes, you don't get a free pass out of your God-given responsibilities. So if a God-given responsibility comes up, just do the next right thing. Still live a righteous life. Don't sin as a response to your trial. And then he also says, continue to offer right worship to God in the sense of your formal public worship. And you know this. This is wise counsel. Because it could be argued that our worship is never more genuine than when we worship God in the middle of our emotional pain. Because when you make a concerted effort to calm your soul in the middle of your trial and come to public worship and participate with us, even though your heart is breaking, in that moment, what you're saying is, I choose to worship God, not because he's delivered what I thought would make me happy, but simply because he's God and he's worthy of my worship. I think there's a sense in which worship is never so genuine and authentic and sweet as when it's offered in the middle of your troubles. And David's counsel is, when you're in the middle of emotional pain, do the next right thing, continue to participate in public worship, and entrust your situation to God. In fact, he says that, and trust in the Lord at the end of verse 5. Now, David has shown us the way, I believe, in these first 5 verses by his own example. And one of the things that has really helped me in my own personal study of the Psalms, and when I, in fact, right now in my Bible reading plan, I read one psalm a day along with the other stuff I'm reading. And one thing you really have to pay attention to in the Psalms is who the psalmist is addressing. There are moments, actually most of the Psalms, is the psalmist talking to God. But there are moments when the psalmist talks to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you troubled within me? And you get like the psalmist's self-talk. There are other times when the psalmist is speaking to his enemies, or he's speaking to the rest of Israel and saying, O Israel, trust in God, or praise. He's inviting others into praise. And you have to pay attention to who the psalmist is talking to. We started out in verse 1 with the psalmist praying to God. And then in verse 2 through 5, he went into lament, and I think he's addressing his enemies as well as his allies. But now in verse 6, he's going to turn back to God. And look at what David says. This is so wonderful. He says in verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. In a poetic way, David is summing up what's happening to those who followed him. They are freaking out. They're saying hopeless things. How is this ever going to turn out well? And I think they're also looking to the king. They've been loyal to the king, but the question on everybody's mind is, what are we going to do next, king? How is this going to turn out well? There's more of them than there are of us. We're on the other side of the Jordan River. What's the plan? How are we going to get out of this, O king? And David says something amazing in the middle of this. He doesn't answer their question with a plan that everybody can sort of get on board with and put their hope in, because, you know, at least we have a plan and it sounds plausible and it gives us something to do. Instead, David prays. And in essence, his prayer amounts to this: Lord, what these people need is not a direct answer for their anxious question. What they need is to experience your presence. I believe David is communicating to God, in essence, Father, I know you're with us. Would you be so kind and so loving as to make your presence obvious to everyone who's been loyal to me but is afraid? Because what they need is to experience your presence. Because this is what happens in the middle of trials. Trials have a unique way of obscuring my vision of God. They're like a mountain that looms on the horizon. I can see the trial. I obsess over trials. I obsess over how we're going to manage it, how I'm going to cope in the middle of it. It looms large in the windshield as I'm moving down the road. And what happens is, as I obsess over my trial and over how to manage it, I lose sight of God. And yet the one thing I need to see in the middle of my trial is our loving Heavenly Father who is everywhere present. Listen, lasting, sturdy peace is not to be found in having all the wisest answers. Because on this side of eternity, you will never have all the answers. You won't always have wonderful explanatory answers to everything that happens in your life. You won't always understand why things had to be a certain way. But you will always have the presence of the Lord who is with you and will never leave you or forsake you. And that's why verse 6, I think, is just amazing. His own son wants to kill him. He's taken the kingdom over. David is on the run for his life. And yet in his grief and anxiety, he's not blinded to the spiritual need of those around him. And so he offers this prayer on their behalf. God, show us your presence. And after offering that prayer, David does one final thing, verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. In the middle of his trial, David does something remarkable, and something that I admit is hard for me to do in the middle of my trials. He goes to bed and just experiences this joyful sleep. The trial doesn't keep him up at night. You know, I've found for myself, if I'm worried and anxious, or if I'm angry, I typically don't sleep well. I have a really hard time falling asleep because of the inner noise that's going, the restlessness that's going on inside of me. And yet, David, yeah, and my life isn't even threatened. No one's trying to kill me. And yet David, with his own son trying to kill him, he just goes to bed and has a great night's sleep. I like to imagine him maybe even snoring because he was just so comfortable going to sleep, you know. He's even going to snore. That's how deep he's going to sleep. And I think what's going on here is this. David feels grief. We saw that in verse 2. And if you go back to Psalm 3, you actually see more of the grief. There's more lament in Psalm 3. David feels grief. I mean, he wouldn't be human if he didn't feel grief over what was happening. But the grief he feels at the moment is framed by a truth. There's boundaries on his grieving. And the boundaries are this. David is able to still experience joy because he runs to God in the middle of his trial. He offers prayers in faith. He meditates on God's special care for him. And as he does so, this amazing thing happens. His trial is interpreted. It's exegeted. He knows how to interpret his trial. And the interpretation of the trial comes down to this one thing, verse 8. You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. What David says in essence is, O Lord, I know that you alone are my source of safety, and that makes me as safe on the run as I was in the palace. And that's the profound truth that he learns at the end of these two psalms. Now, at this point, you could be thinking, well, Chris, you know, some of these things are comforting and all, but overall the passage is discouraging. There's no way I can respond to trials like David does. And I admit, as I look back on my own track record with much lesser trials than what David was facing, it just doesn't look like Psalm 4. Okay, so I need the rebuke of this psalm. And it can be discouraging, but I would remind you of this. David is not some kind of super saint. And we actually saw that last week. He committed adultery with Bathsheba knowingly. He murdered Uriah to cover it up eventually because he wasn't able to cover it up the way he wanted to. This is not the record of the prayers of an unrealistically perfect man. David was a man like you and me. He was capable of committing grave sin. And that makes Psalm 4 a narrative of what the grace of God can do in the life of someone who seeks him. Psalm 4 is David's psalm in the sense that he wrote it, but it can be your psalm. Excuse me. It can be your psalm in the sense that the same grace that helped David get there is also, God is using that same grace to work on you and to help you in the middle of your trials. But to experience that grace, to grow in handling calamity this way, you have to run to God in the middle of your trouble in faith. You can't run away in anger and unbelief. It won't work that way. Now, there's another thing. Psalm 4 points the way to another king. There was another king who faced trouble, and that king is Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of King David and God's son. He is Israel's Messiah and true and final king. And yet in his moment of trial, God did not make room for him. He didn't deliver him. Instead, the father crushed the son, putting him to grief, because the son was willing to offer himself as an offering for sin. And King Jesus conquered sin and death for you. He died so that you could be forgiven and have eternal life, and also so that when you face trials, you would have the grace you need in the moment of your suffering to run to God and to quiet your own soul. And I would ask you this morning, have you run to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you confessed that you need him as a Savior? You know, the Bible says it's appointed unto all mankind once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the only way for you to be forgiven is through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And it's through that sacrifice that you can be forgiven. Or maybe you're here this morning and you just really struggle with trusting God. Well, I would say, remember this. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I didn't bring water up here. If you struggle with trusting God, remember this. Jesus was willing to face the cross for you so that in your trial, you could say genuinely, in a sincere way, he's wanting to grow you to the point where you become so spiritually mature that you can say in the middle of your trial, genuinely, you have put joy in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. If you're God's child, this is his will for you. And he's trying to make you into a person that does a better job of quieting your own soul and having composure in the middle of your trials. And so, in conclusion, I'm going to give you a moment to run to the Lord with your own prayers, and then I'm going to close us.